This is, today's the 22nd, yes, of October 2014 at Bhakti Vedanta College in Budapest on Making Ideas Stick. So here we mean very much like what we talked about yesterday, that retention doesn't just mean I can remember information, but it means I've been changed in some way. So it's not just that I can repeat a list of information, but it's had some impact on me. Right? We talked about intuitive implementation, that I'm using it naturally. And this is what we're looking for with what we teach. We want people to pay attention. We want them to understand it and remember it. We want them to agree with it, to believe it. We want them to care about it. And then we want them to be able to act on it. You see, if any of those are missing, if I'm not paying attention, then nothing else is going to happen. If I don't understand it, it doesn't matter. If I agree with it, but I don't remember it, it won't do anything. And if I agree and remember, but I don't care, I won't do anything either. So everything has to be there. I have to be paying attention. I have to remember it. I have to agree with it. I have to care about it. And then I have to have the ability to act on it. So one of the most interesting things that I found in this book was a discussion of the curse of knowledge. And I run into this all the time. That we go to teach something and we know it so well that we forget that there was a time when we didn't know it. And we forget that other people don't have the same knowledge or inspiration that we have. And I just ran into this just a few days ago with a devotee that wanted to make a presentation to raise funds for a project. And this is a project that he's been involved with for like 10 years.
Hare Krishna.
And it's really his heart and soul. He's completely dedicated to it. So he made this presentation that had nothing to grab an audience. Nothing at all. I mean, it was beautiful. But I showed it to some people and they said, "What's this about? What am I supposed to do? You know, you're not giving me anything." They didn't feel anything. They didn't know anything. They weren't prepared to take any action. You know, when I tried to say to this devotee, "Prabhu, this presentation is wonderful, but I, you know, would you like to get some feedback from people who aren't familiar with this?" Didn't work very well. So we're going to do a little exercise here. Okay, so everybody needs a partner. We've got three there. Maybe you can switch. So what you're going to do is you're going to be thinking of a song. Think of a song in your head. And the partner is going to guess what song you're thinking of. And what you're going to do is just tap out the song. Okay? You're just going to tap out the song. So let's think of a song. Let's say, well, Hare Krishna's heart has so many. Is this? Okay, listen, folks. We're going to be completely in Maya here. Nobody can chant Hare Krishna for this exercise. Now you're going to report me to the GBC. Urmila's telling us to stop chanting Hare Krishna. No chanting of Hare Krishna. It should be something that has a regular tune that we sing. But if we were going like Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. But you're not singing, you're just doing. You're so smart. Okay, so you need to do this in pairs. And first one taps and the other guesses, and then switch, and the other taps, the other guess. Okay, start. Okay, so, you know, we might think we do a great job, you know, are you still going? Okay. Okay, it's okay. So, you know, to us it's very, we might think I did a great job tapping out the song, you know. But generally when this is tested, so 50% of people think I did a great job tapping out the song, but only 2.5% are able to guess the song. And that's because the tapping isn't enough information. Right? We have the rest of the information in our mind, but the other person's not hearing enough information. And what happens is we often do this when we're communicating and when we're teaching. We're just tapping. We've got it all in our head, and our students just hear the tapping and they go, what was that? And we run into this over and over and over and over again. I hear this in Bhagavatam classes. I see it in articles that devotees write. You know, they communicate as if their audience has all this wealth of knowledge and background that they just don't have. This is our big complaint about Back to Godhead articles, two biggest complaints. One is it's not relevant, and the other is it's too internal. By internal, we don't mean it's about Ras Lila. By internal, we mean it's for a core ISKCON member. That, you know, you'd have to have been an ISKCON member for 10 or 15 years just to make sense out of what they're talking about. You know, they start off the article, we went on a wonderful yatra and we sat down and had prasadam. You know, what are you talking about? So this is very, very common. And we just assume that people understand, and therefore we don't put things in a form that they will understand. All right, so we're going to go through a success formula. And this is using an acronym of success. So each of the points here starts with one of the letters of success, which is simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional, story. A simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional story. In a sense, what we're talking about here is mind easy. The simple also has to do with finding the irreducible minimum. So the simple has to do with finding the irreducible minimum, and this whole thing has to do with a wonderful way to make things mind easy other than a picture of a chariot or some little rhyme or a song or a drama or something like that. So the first thing we're going to look at is simple. This is, again, what is the irreducible minimum? What is the core idea you're trying to communicate? What is the core idea you're trying to communicate? So it's like this morning in class, the core idea I had was interdependent and cooperative. And I got that right, those words right out of Srila Prabhupada's purport. Interdependent and cooperative. So that was my core idea. And there should be, for every class, there should be one dominant idea. One. Now, sometimes we're in situations where other people tell us what to teach and we can't do that. But we should, as far as possible, have one core idea per class and one overall core idea per course. As we said, you know, like Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, it has one overall idea of Radhika Raman Prabhu. Has he ever come here, Radhika Raman? So he taught a class in Radhadesh many years ago based on Jiva Goswami, how Jiva Goswami says there's certain key slokas in every shastra. There's six or seven categories of key slokas. And one of them is the sloka that gives you the main idea. So every scripture has one key sloka. You could say Sarva Dharma and Paricca Jaya Mamekam Sharanam Vraja, or maybe it's
It's the Parivaksa Sutra.
Yeah. Yeah, or you might even say Amanamabhavadbhakto might be the core sutra. So every sloka, every shastra has its core sloka. And it should be the same for us. We have a course, even if it's 30 hours long or 40 hours long, there should be one overall core idea. And for every class, there should be one core idea. And the other ideas should be subcategories of that. One core principle. And how do you find this? Take away anything that's not needed. You know, what's the, like you were saying, what the final exam is Yam Yam Vapi Sram Bhavan. That's the final exam. So to find your core idea, whatever's not needed, what's the main thing, and then to state it in the most compact way possible. Now, this, my dear friends, is not easy. Of course, the more you do it, the easier it gets. Like anything else. When you first try to do it, it may be very difficult. And this should be communicated to your students. You know, out there in the education world, they often say you should communicate your objectives. Sometimes they'll say, write on the board your objectives for each lesson. I'm not a fan of doing that. But I do think that your students should know what is your core idea. Like, my core idea here is get your students to remember and use what you're teaching them. That's the core idea. Everything is built around that. It's not about 10 things. It's not about 20 things. It's not even about 5 things. Then to have it in the most succinct way. What is it? True elegance is truth spoken concisely. Isn't that it? Yes. Okay, just this is an example. Former President Kennedy of the United States, he said, we want to put a man on the moon and return him safely by the end of the decade. So that's very concise. Or you could say, our mission is to become the international leader in the space industry through maximum team-centered innovation and strategically targeted aerospace initiatives. Now, what are people going to remember? Nothing from this. But this, everybody can remember this. We want to put a man on the moon and return him safely by the end of the decade. You want, at the end of the class, your students should remember what you've taught and be able to use it. Simple. Right? This morning, my key idea was that Krishna has interdependence with his devotees, and we should be modeling that in our relationships on this planet. That was the simple core idea. So a simple idea, core idea that's compact. So here's an example. If you want to describe a pomelo, you say a pomelo is the largest citrus fruit. The rind is very thick but soft and easy to peel away. The resulting fruit has a light yellow to coral pink flesh and can vary from juicy to slightly dry and from seductively spicy sweet to tangy and tart. So would this taste good with orange juice? We're not sure. But if we say a pomelo is basically a supersized grapefruit with a very thick and soft rind. Well, okay, that would probably taste good with orange juice. Right? A simple idea, core, and compact. You notice here also we're comparing it to something familiar. We're taking something familiar. Okay, where is the main idea here? So Kenneth Peters, the principal of Beverly Hills High School, announced today that the entire high school faculty will travel to Sacramento next Thursday for a symposium in new teaching methods. Among the speakers will be anthropologist Margaret Mead, college president Dr. Robert Maynard Hutchkins, and California Governor Edward Pat Brown. What is the main idea here? That's what it is. So find out what your main idea is. And it's not so easy. It's not so easy, especially, and you know, I'm the same boat, especially for those of us who are academics. We've been trained in academia to make it complicated. I remember when I asked Jai Dwaita Maharaj to edit chapter 5 of my dissertation. And he wrote back to me, "What happened to your English?" I said, "I've been in the university, you know, and they train you to say things in the most complicated, most vague, you know, so that, you know, you could read 40 pages of a novel in half an hour. You try reading 40 pages from an academic journal and it takes you 2 or 3 hours and you're still not sure you understood what it said. So it's probably especially difficult for those of us who are academics to be able to do this. But that's the way we want to communicate things so people will remember. So simple and core. Now, simple doesn't mean stupid, but it means truth spoken concisely. What's the main idea? Right? And if you can think about little proverbs, like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This names. This was a small newspaper, and they said, you know, we're just a small town newspaper, and what we want to be interested in is names of local people. They said, we're not competing with the big, you know, big city papers for world news. We want it about local people, and we want names of local people. This is an example of the person who first came up with the Palm Pilot, which is the precursor to the modern smartphone. And the person who had the idea just took a block of wood and put it down on the table and said, you know, I want something that's going to organize your life that'll be like this. We talked about the pomelo going to say, well, it's like a grapefruit. So I take something you already know, right? And of course, the Shastra is full of this. Take something you already know. So just like when the moon's reflected in water and the water moves, the moon seems to move, but it's not really moving. In the same way, when we act in this world, it seems like the soul's acting, but we're not really acting. So we use some sort of analogy. It's like that. This world is like a dream. Oh, okay, I get that. So find something you can compare it to. And here, Walt Disney doesn't call their employees employees. They call them cast members. In other words, when you're working for Walt Disney, if you're working at Disneyland or Disney World, you're performing. And instead of saying to the employees, okay, so we're going to be like, we're going to, you know, this whole explanation, they just say, you're cast members. And just by something like that, you get the core idea. Okay, this is like the commander's intent in an army. You know, what are you going for? What are you trying to achieve? And this, in order to do this, you need to do what we talked about yesterday, finding the irreducible minimum. And just relentless. You don't give up until you found it. What is the core? 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 And of course, if you haven't figured it out, this also applies to organizations. So I've been part of projects in the Hare Krishna movement that just could have floundered and it was because nobody ever figured out what their core vision was. You know, what are we doing here? What are we really about? So this is not only true when it comes to what you're teaching, but it's true when it comes to who you are and what you're doing, you know, what your organization is good for. Here we have an example of Southwest that says the low-fare airline. Then everything they do is around that. Every decision they make. Is this going to help us be the low-fare airline? Nope. Okay, we don't do it. And that comes down to that with teaching also. Okay, this is the main thing I want to communicate. Is this going to help me with that? Nope. Okay, then I don't do it. Is this going to help me with that? Okay, I do it. What's going to contribute to the core? I mean, as a teacher, my core is always Let's always remember Krishna and never forget him, and let's fall in love with Krishna. That's always my core. That's what Prabhupada told us in 1974 when we met with him. And he said, you can have many religions as long as you're trying to know God and to love him. So that's, you know, if what I'm doing doesn't have that as the core, there's no point. Does that make sense? So to always come back to the core. Is that going to help with that? Okay, no. Is that going to... Okay, yes. Inverted pyramids. So I'm sure you've seen this, like, for journalism. Right? You have the form of an essay, which is introduction, body, conclusion. You have the form of a narrative, right? Which is introduction, rising action, climax, falling action, denouement. And then you have the journalism form, which was the inverted pyramid. Most important thing at the top. And then least and 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 least important. So if you read the whole article, you get all the details. But right away, you know, this is the most important thing. There's no school on Thursday. That, you know, right out there. What is it? And don't bury the lead. This is from journalism. This is a saying from journalism. Get the main idea out there. Don't make your students have to search for what is your main idea. What are you really trying to communicate? Not that I'm going to give you guys 10,000 million zillion things and you've got to sort through and find what's the main idea. But I make it very clear. Again, core and compact, like a proverb. Like a proverb. It's short, but it's profound. It may be short, but it's really profound. Interdependence and cooperation. It's short, but it's profound. And schemas means that you're relating it to something else.
What is it
for? A schema. It's like a whole plan, like the idea that this is like a grapefruit, or you're a cast member, mm-hmm. where you can...
Schema.
You say it's schema.
Okay.
English is such a terrible language with pronunciation. Where you... I'm not going to apologize for English for anyone. It's terrible, terrible language. But in other words, one way you can make things compact is you take something that's complex and you relate it to something that people already know. You know, like chant like you cry for your mother. Okay, we got that. You know, it's a complex idea. You're helpless, you're dependent. But, okay. Yes, yes. So that also helps. You can use that where you can, you know, cry for the mother. How do I chant? Cry for the mother. Okay, got that. And then I don't have to give a 10-page explanation. Is that clear? Okay. So, again, using what's already there, like I already know what a grapefruit is, or a generative analogy, like crying for the mother. So that is simple, simple. And this has to do with getting the irreducible minimum. Make the concept simple, and then you're communicating it in a way that people can remember. All right, next things to make things memorable are you is... unexpected. So again, it's a simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional story. So unexpected. So I started off my class like that this morning, for those of you who were there, because the children were there, and the verses were about how the king not only gives instructions, but also takes instructions from his subordinates. So the king has ministers and citizens and all that, and the verse said that the king should take instructions from their subordinates and the subordinates should take instructions from the king. And then Prabhupada in the next purport said that it was interdependent and cooperative. So I started out there by saying to the children, I think you're going to like this verse because here we're learning that you don't just have to listen to your parents, but your parents also have to listen to you. So that was very unexpected because usually children are told, you have to listen to your parents, you have to listen to your parents, you have to listen to your parents. They're not usually told your parents also have to listen to you. So it's something unexpected. So all of us like surprises, and we all like surprises because Krishna likes surprises. How can God be surprised? How, if you're omniscient, can you be surprised? If you're omnipresent and omniscient, how can you be surprised? Well, one way you can be surprised is Krishna's always expanding. So there's always new parts of Krishna around that he doesn't know about yet. Prabhupada says Krishna expands, and then his knowledge of himself expands, and then he expands. So Krishna's constantly finding out new things about himself. Otherwise, it would be pretty boring to be God. You know, if you're omnipresent and omniscient. And what also fascinates me is that Krishna doesn't seem to always know what the devotees will do. You know, somehow in Yogamaya, he just doesn't. Like, he jokes with Rukmini, and he expects her to joke back, and instead she faints. And he said to her, well, that wasn't what I wanted you to do. But thank you. I love you so much that you're fainting in love for me. Or when the cowherd boys go into Agasura, you know, Krishna's like, I don't want you to do that. Now what do I do? How do I kill the demon and not kill you too? So Krishna likes to be surprised. Krishna likes not to exactly know. I read an article a long time ago about ordinary relations in this world, and that if people know each other too well, the relationship dies. If there's never any surprises, if there's nothing new to learn about the other person. And I thought, this is very interesting. You know, it's not entirely predictable. Like, we were just reading in Chaitanya Charitamrita about the different kinds of love and separation, and one of them is anger without cause. So, you know, Radharani, the gopis, Krishna, they can get angry at each other for no reason at all. Well, that's kind of surprising. Why are you angry? So Krishna likes, and we all like surprises. We all like mysteries that need to be solved. So one study on education showed that the best way you can grab and keep attention is you present some mystery at the beginning of the class that you don't solve until the end of the class. And people will not leave. They'll stay overtime. And it doesn't matter what it's about. It doesn't matter what it's about. It can be, are Saturn's rings made out of salt or ice? And who cares? What do I care about what Saturn's rings are made out of? But when there's a mystery, you know, we become curious. We're naturally curious beings. And I think all life, all living entities, have some curiosity. Even plants. Going this way and that way. So not only do you want, of course, a surprise at the beginning, but you want to be able to hold interest. So that means don't tell everybody everything at the beginning of your class. Present some mysteries, present some questions that you gradually unfold the answers to in your class. It's really good to start off with some sort of question, something unexpected, and especially if it's relevant. You know, like, did you know, children, that your parents have to listen to you too sometimes? So these are some examples. So I don't know if you've ever seen any videos of Southwest Airlines safety announcements, but the airline has a policy of having unusual safety announcements to capture people's attention. Because, you know, if you fly a lot, it's like, okay, here's how to put your seatbelt on, and here's how to take it off, and here's how, and nobody pays any attention. So they do it in a very interesting way. And I'm not sure also if you've ever seen this particular advertisement, but it's quite interesting if you want to go and look it up, like on YouTube, the Unplayed Minivan. I'm not going to tell you about it, but you can go and look it up and see what the surprise is. Now, this is an example of Nordstrom. So Nordstrom is a company that has a policy. Our mission is to provide the best customer service in the industry. But when they're training their employees, that's not what they do. They don't say, okay, our mission is to provide the best customer service in the industry. They tell them some surprising stories. The way they train their employees is they say, a customer came in with something that he bought in another store, with something he bought in Macy's, and said, can you gift wrap this for me? And our employees gift wrapped it for them. Another customer was shopping for a long time in the winter, and one of our salespeople says, would you like me to go out and start your car and warm it up for you while you're shopping? And another example is somebody brought back tire change and asked for a refund, and we gave them a refund even though we don't sell tire chains. Okay. Those are very unexpected. What store wraps packages from their competitor, warms your car for you, and refunds something that they don't even sell? So that communicates more, and you'll remember that more, than just saying, our mission is to provide the best customer service in the industry. So if I said Nordstrom's provides the best customer service in the industry, you don't remember that. But wow, they refunded money for tire chains when they don't sell them. That's so unexpected that you remember that. Now, the two things you want to avoid in surprises is you don't want a surprise that's just to catch people's attention. It should be part of your core message. It should be related to your core message, not just some gimmick. And not ridiculous endings. You know, don't create a mystery and then make it an absurd ending. It should be an ending that people sort of start to guess at as you're teaching. You know, you present a problem and then people are kind of figuring it out with you as you're teaching, and by the time you get to the end of the class and you give the actual or different points in the class and you give the answer, people go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Not something ridiculous. Oh well, it was all a dream. That's the explanation. So people will remember things when you create a gap. And we're talking here about a mental itch. So I also started off my class today with talking about how Krishna is the transcendental autocrat. How Prabhupada says the need of the soul is for freedom. And for not just freedom, but complete freedom. The need of the soul is for complete freedom, but Krishna is the transcendental autocrat. And you can get complete freedom by surrendering to this transcendental autocrat. Huh? So that creates a mental itch. How is that possible? How, if I surrender to a transcendental autocrat, do I get complete freedom? So in your teaching, you want to, again, create this mental itch, and best is if, again, you can do it with something that's relevant. Do people care about that? Everybody wants to be free? Mm-hmm. And anyone sitting in a Bhagavatam class at least officially wants to surrender to Krishna? Maybe not really, but at least... At least ostensibly and externally, the reason we're sitting in the Bhagavatam class is we want to surrender to Krishna, and we also want to be free, and we're like, you know, but what you're doing there is you're bringing out a question that everybody has. Yes, everyone has, all the devotees have that question. How am I going to be free if I surrender to Krishna? And you create this itch, this mystery. Okay, something that's simple and unexpected. So again, you want to find what is the core and what's counterintuitive about your core. What is it about your core message, like this idea that that surrender to a transcendental autocrat brings complete freedom? Huh? That's counterintuitive. It's unexpected. It's unexpected. Right? And break your audience guessing machine upon this counterintuitive dimension. Shake people up. so that they want to know what is the answer. Break their paradigms, shake up their guessing machines, and then help them to come to the real solution. If you do that, people will be with you and they'll remember what you teach. If you just come in, okay, I'm going to teach you something you already know and it's already simple and logical and it all makes sense and it won't answer any of your questions and, you know, well, why don't I just go home? What is the point of that? Or, you know, I'm teaching you something just so you can pass the exam and get your degree. Okay, next thing is concrete. So a simple, unexpected, concrete, credential, emotional story. A simple, unexpected, concrete, credential, emotional story. So this also especially deals with this idea of the knowledge problem, where I'm assuming that everyone understands what I understand. When we teach in abstractions, some just abstract idea, and I know what it means, but nobody else knows what it means. So you want to give concrete examples. It has to be real. So again, this morning we talked about real stories. We asked, okay, what are some of the stories from the scripture? Where did Krishna tell his parents what to do? Where in the scriptures did wives tell their husbands what to do, or disciples tell their gurus what to do? Where was there a reversal of the authority role in the scripture? I get that. It's not just, okay, parents just have to listen to their children all the time, or kings listen to their subjects all the time, but, you know, where is there some concrete examples? Okay, we're going to try a little exercise. Write down as many things that you can think of that are white. Make a list. Okay, now another list. Write down as many white things in your refrigerator as you can think of. Write down all the white things that are in your refrigerator. Now, usually people can think of about as many white things in the refrigerator as they can in the universe. We're more familiar with it, right? Even though our refrigerator doesn't take up that much of the universe. It's easier to think of white things in your refrigerator than white things in the universe.
What was the point?
The point is that the more concrete something is, the more you can think of it. When we just say, list white things, your mind is white things, white things. What are white things? Where do I look? Think of white things in your refrigerator, then you can think of it. So the more white things in the universe is very abstract. White things in my refrigerator is very concrete. Okay, so the more concrete it is, the easier it is. Here's some examples of very concrete. The next great search engine will have completeness and speed. It's a very concrete idea. Or we want to build a 747. It's got a seat 131, 727. It's got a seat 131 passengers. It's got to be able to fly nonstop from Miami to New York. It's got to be able to be the right size to land on runway 422 at LaGuardia. It's very concrete. You know, when people say, what does it mean to surrender to Krishna? What does it mean to chant good? You know, we use a lot of these abstractions. Surrender to your guru. Chant attentively. What does that mean? Make it concrete. People will remember things if it's concrete. You can use the concreteness of a fable, like sour grapes. Prabhupada liked that fable. Sour grapes fable. Put people into the story. So there was an accounting class that was taught by pretending that we were in a drama, a soap opera. And okay, they had to figure out the accounting for the people in the soap opera. And if you think about Velcro, you know, the more hooks, the more mental hooks, the better. They give an example of trying to fix machinery. And they took the idea to fix machinery to the people who were making the drawings, and then they took it to the people using the machinery. People using the machinery could just say, okay, just do it like, but this has to work over here, and this has to work over here. And here's with the plane. You're going to say, you know, the best passenger plane in the world, or you're going to say it has to have this many people, it has to have this route, it has to land on this runway. But here's something also concrete, the pocketable radio, a radio you can put in your pocket, which at the time that that was developed was a radical idea. You know, radios used to be this big, and used to be a big piece of furniture. And when someone said, okay, I want a radio that'll fit in your pocket, okay, that's very concrete. This is a very interesting story. This is a story of a man who had an idea for tablet computing. And what he did was he just took his portfolio and he went to the investors and he just threw it on the desk. And he said, I want a computer that's going to be like this. Now, it was something very concrete. Okay, here it is. It's sitting right there on the desk. Fascinating story. And all the investors kind of, they got up and they sort of, they looked at it. It was just like a notebook. You know, wasn't an electronic device. And they're touching it and they're turning it over and thinking about how to make a computer like that because it was something very concrete. And instead of talking about data, talk about real people. So again, just like a fable, instead of saying when people can't get what they want, they criticize the thing. Say there was a fox, he was jumping for the grapes, and then when he couldn't get the grapes, he says, the grapes are sour. Okay, I get that. Right? It's concrete. Put people or characters and something where there's a lot of hooks. Something where you can connect with the people. An experience that you've had and they've had. I remember my oldest son gave a presentation at his college when he was an undergraduate. And in his presentation, he gave an analogy about being on an airplane. And when he looked out at the class, he got all these... And then he asked, how many of you have ever been on a plane? And maybe 2 out of 35. So they couldn't understand what he was talking about. So common ground. We sometimes have this problem in our Hare Krishna movement that the people who are preaching and the people they are preaching to sometimes have such radically different experiences. I mean, I remember once being in a temple, I had to give a class, and it was about austerity. So I said, one of our austerities is only eating food cooked by devotees. I said, especially if you're a householder, you live outside, husband works, wife works, it's a big austerity. So there was a sannyasi in the audience, and the next day he gave class, and he just tore me into pieces in his class. And he said, it's easy to eat prasadam, it's not an austerity. And afterwards I went up to him and I said, Maharaj, it's easy for you. Wherever you go, somebody cooks for you. Because it's not the same thing. So make sure that there's common ground. If you're going to make something concrete, it's got to be concrete of experiences that you share. And to make it real. Okay, so simple is hard. Finding the simple idea is hard. And to be unexpected takes some effort and takes some creativity. But concrete is very easy. So of the three things we've done so far, simple is very hard to do. To figure out what is my irreducible minimum, what is my core idea, to say it in a proverb-type way is definitely hard. To find something unexpected and create a mystery takes creativity. But to make things concrete is easy. Give concrete, specific examples. Don't use abstractions. Why don't we do it? We forget. We have the curse of knowledge. We forget. Like this devotee who made a presentation. And all he said in his presentation is, Please help us with this project. He never said what project exactly. He didn't even say where you should go to help or how you could help. He just showed you a photograph. Amazing. So abstract. If you love Krishna, you'll help with the project. What project? Where do I go? What do I do? There's a lot of studies that people are much more likely to take action when they know exactly what they have to do. So make it concrete. All right. Then credible, believable. So simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional story. So why do we believe things? I mean, you know, if I tell you something, if I tell you that, you know, not only does the king, do people have to listen to the king, but the king has to listen to people, why should you believe me? You say, oh, I don't know any kings like that. So there's two kinds of ways that we establish credibility. One is external. So some authority believes it, and I trust that authority. And the other way is internal. I can experience it for myself. Of course, Krishna consciousness should be both. Should be both. Pratyakshavagam dhammam susukam kartam abhiyam. The ultimate believing is experiencing. No matter how much I trust in authority, if I can't have any experience myself, I'm going to have a hard time believing it. Okay, let's look at external credibility. Now, sometimes an anti-authority can be an authority. An example is given here. You know, a doctor can tell you not to smoke, or an ex-smoker can tell you not to smoke. You know, an ex-smoker, oh, I smoked and now I have emphysema. So that's like an anti-authority. And it's interesting, of course, in the Shastra, we also have anti-authorities. We have people who did the wrong thing. You know, Indra, who ends up running from sinful reaction, breathing out of the stem of a lotus flower. And you know. So we have both examples there. We have the examples of the people who did the right thing, the credentials, authorities. We have Ajamil, who's kind of an anti-authority, yes? Jaghai and Madhai. Then for internal authority, how do we access people's internal authority? How do we get people to experience? And you say, oh, can we get them to experience in the classroom? Can they have an experience of the truth of what I'm teaching while I'm teaching it? Because we don't just want people to listen in the classroom and then go out and try it outside. We also want them to experience. I don't know how much I can emphasize this. I think this came out to me very clearly one time. I was teaching a Shastra class, and somebody asked a question about what was the value of studying Shastra. Were we studying Shastra, you know, just so we have the knowledge to apply it in bhakti? And I said, no, studying Shastra is bhakti. We don't study Shastra so we have theoretical knowledge that we can go out and apply in bhakti. Studying the Shastra should be an experience of bhakti at that time. And somehow or other, it was one of those magical times when the whole room sort of transformed. You've had those experiences, and it was like, it was sort of pretty amazing. And since then, I've really thought about the fact that people should experience the truth of what we're saying and the truth of what we're teaching as we're teaching it. Now, there's many ways you can do this. I think one of the most dramatic experiences for me was as a doctoral student. And one of my professors was really, really expert at this. He was just one of the best ever. So he was talking to us, it was a class in management and leadership, and he was talking to us about win-win. So you're all familiar with win-win, there's a conflict, and you try to have a win-win. So we're all saying, I believe in win-win. I don't believe in win-lose. I believe in win-win. And we all believed that we believe in win-win. So we had a 20-minute class about how to negotiate a win-win. And everybody's agreeing, and everyone's writing it down, and everyone's thinking, I already know this, and I already agree with it. Then he had us do an exercise, and we were so foolish that although he did this kind of thing all the time, we didn't connect the discussion about win-win to the exercise, which I find is a common thing in people. You teach something, and then you ask them a question, and they don't relate the question to what you taught. It happens all the time as a teacher. So he gave us this exercise where there were three tables, and each table had two teams. And we were supposed to negotiate what would be the school colors for our school. And each of us had a list of possible colors and how many points we would get if that was what we agreed to. So there was like 4, 2, 0, -2, 4 for the choices. Now, what we didn't know was that the people across the table had the same list with the opposite numbers. So what gave us a 2 gave them a -2. What gave us a 4 gave them a -4, but the zeros were the same. Nobody negotiated anything. At the end of 20, 30 minutes, not one of the three tables had come to an agreement because nobody was willing to get a 0. We all wanted at least a 2. But we couldn't get a 2 because if we got a 2, the other side got a -2. And nobody came, not one person, came up with a win-win. Nobody.
You?
Nope. It was a very heavy experience for me personally. Mm-hmm. At the end of the exercise, when we looked at it and we realized what he had done to us, and he did this all the time. Every class he did this. We just never got this. Every single class. So that was unexpected, wasn't it? It was simple. It was unexpected. It was concrete. And I'll tell you, I believed it. After that exercise, I believed, and I still believe, that most people go for win-lose. That we do not go for win-win. We say, I go for win-win, but we don't. When it comes down to it, we go for a win-lose. After 20 minutes of talking about it, and everyone said, yes. Immediately, he gave us something to do. It was just a game. And we all wanted to win. Everybody wanted to win, and so nobody negotiated. Mm-hmm. Yes?
But isn't it because if you think it's either a win-lose that I win and the other person loses, or I lose and the other person wins, so if we don't see the option of win-win, then we don't go for it.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe.
It's logical.
But I believed,
I think the other person wins if I also win.
Maybe.
I don't win, then better lose than I lose.
Maybe. But that's happened years ago in class, and it still has affected me. I walked out of that class in a state of shock for about an hour. I was just kind of like... So that's internal credibility. The professor did something, so I believed it. Have people test it themselves. I tested it. He said, most people go for win-lose. Yeah, those bad people. And I tested it, and I was one of them. So, I believed it. Or show it's true in one example that sets the standard. We're going to talk about a lot of these things. Okay, one thing. This is fascinating. Ever since learning this, I've used this a lot. People believe stuff more if there's details. So there was an experiment done where people were supposed to guess whether this woman was guilty of neglecting her child or not. And they gave people the same story, but with or without details. And the details had nothing to do with whether or not the mother was neglectful. So like the story, in one story, the child went to school and they had a cut and the mother hadn't put any medicine on it. In the other story, the child went to school, he had a cut, the mother didn't put any medicine, and when the nurse put mercurochrome on it, she spilled it on her white uniform and got a stain on her white uniform. So that detail has nothing to do with whether or not the mother was neglectful. But people judge that as more truthful. Or the mother brushed the boy's teeth every night. The mother brushed the boy's teeth with a Mickey Mouse toothbrush. You know, when you added the detail, people are more likely to believe it. And you could think of psychologically why that would be. Or there was a dance company that was asking for a grant, and they said, we have diversity in our dance troupe. And they said, oh, dancers aren't diverse. What's this diversity? No, we have a 73-year-old dancer. And they got the grant. So specific details. If you want people to believe what you're telling them, give them some details, some concrete details. They should be truthful, and they should be compelling. And if possible, don't just give superfluous details, but details that really support the core idea. Okay, this was also a very interesting story. If this was people that are trying to convince others to work for nuclear disarmament. And the way they did this was fascinating. They would take a metal bucket, and they would take BBs. You know what BBs are? The little round metal balls that they use in guns. They're not fatal guns, but, you know, guns that, like, hurt people. They're called BBs. So they took this metal bucket, and they put in one BB, and it makes some noise. They say, this is Hiroshima. Then they take 10 BBs, and they say, this is one U.S. nuclear sub. And they put that, it makes a lot of noise, the metal balls hitting the metal bucket. Then in 1985, this is how many nuclear bombs there were, and they put 5,000 BBs into the metal bucket. You can imagine how much noise it is. And then people are like, wow. Okay, so this is a way of getting people, we're all talking about internal credibility here. How do you get people to experience that what you're teaching is true? Here's another example of human scale. So Stephen Covey describes that a poll of 23,000 employees from a number of companies and industries found only 37% said they have a clear understanding of what their organization is trying to achieve and why. Only 1 in 5 was enthusiastic about their teams and their organization's goals. Only 1 in 5 said they had a clear line of sight between what they were doing and their teams and organization's goals. They could see the relationship between what they were doing and the goals of the organization. Only 15% felt that their organization fully enables them to achieve key goals, and only 20% fully trusted the organization they work for. Okay, these are the statistics. Now, how are we going to make this credible? How are we going to make this internally credentialed so that people believe it themselves? So what he did was he put a human metaphor on these statistics. He said, if there was a soccer team with these same scores, only 4 of the 11 players on the field would know which goal was theirs. Only 2 of the 11 would care. Only 2 of the 11 would know what position they play and know exactly what they're supposed to do. And all but 2 players would, in some way, be competing against their own team members rather than the opponent. Okay. Do you see how this gives internal credibility? No, I put it in a scale that then I can believe it, and it makes sense to me. It becomes real to me. I was thinking, I hope nobody ever does this research about ISKCON. Okay, now this is also a way to make things credible. You talk about a key test case. So we do this when we say, if Krishna consciousness can work for Jugai and Madai, it can work for you. That's kind of the, or like you said, you know, work for me. Right? So, like, in India, there's an organization called Safe Express, and they say you can use us for on-time safe deliveries, which in India is really a big deal, much more so than in Hungary. So why should you trust them? Well, we handled the release of the fifth Harry Potter book. So that has to be there on time, and nobody can get it in advance. And we deliver examination papers. Again, something that's got to be on time and secure. So they're giving two examples, both of which have to be on time and safe. You know, if we can do this, the fifth Harry Potter book, and if we can do examination papers, we can take care of your package. So this is another way for internal credibility. Then people testing yourself, like a carefully constructed exercise, just like I told you my professor did, something you can say, let's try it now. Okay, let's everybody chant now. Let's try this thing now and see how we can do it. Okay, so that's credibility. Credibility, either I pull in an external authority, who's either somebody everybody trusts or an anti-authority, or I can have people discover the truth for themselves. Okay, now emotional. Simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional story. Remember way back in the beginning we talked about people have to care? So if I think it's true, I believe it's true, but I don't care, I won't do anything about it. Okay, it's true. In Vedic times, in the Upanishads, people surrender to a guru. And some people in the Hare Krishna movement do that too. So what? I'm talking about Guru Tantra, right? So what? So I believe it. So I don't care. So I'm not going to do anything about it. You know, I'm going to go home and tell my girlfriend that in the Upanishads, people surrender to a guru. Okay, so to make people care. So this is what we're going to look at. The power of association, identity, and self-interest on a high level. This thing about identity we could talk about for quite a long time. This was one of the things in this book that grabbed me and turned me around and really helped me in my Krishna consciousness in general. Okay, make people care. So Mother Teresa said, if I look at one person, if I care about one person, I'm going to act. So people are much more likely to give to one little girl, Rokia, than they are to give to people in Malali. Give money to people in Malali. How much do people give? That's the average. Give to Rokika, and that's the average. So I'm going to care much more about a particular person, a particular case. I mean, in general, in fundraising, people give to people more than causes. But again, I'm going to care more if there's some individual involved than I care about. Again, we're going the abstraction and the concrete. Then association. What do I associate with what you're talking to me about? You know, this is one of our problems with the idea of authority. We were talking about this morning that Krishna is an autocrat. You know, I hear that there's an autocrat, I have to surrender. You know, the word surrender, I think if it's a war and I'm, okay, I surrender. And I have to sign a paper that I don't want to sign, right? Or I think, you know, surrender to authority means the communists are coming back or something. So, you know, what association do people have? So they give the example that the word sportsmanship might become negative in some places. But if you say, well, we've got to honor the game, okay, I can accept that. I'll go with that. Or they gave the example of smoking, that teenagers associate smoking with being cool. But they had an advertisement of teenagers stacking body bags. You know what body bags are, where you put a dead body inside of a bag? Teenagers stacking body bags outside of a tobacco company. And that associated the teenagers with anti-authority. Instead of thinking, you know, well, I'm going to smoke so I can be cool, and I'm going to be grown up, and I'm going to be anti. They showed, no, the teenagers who were against tobacco were anti-authority. Because the teenagers have some desire to be rebellious, right? It's part of growing up. So there's the big tobacco company, and we teenagers, we're not going to go for them, you know. We're going to rebel against them. Now this I found really interesting. It was a campaign against littering, throwing garbage on the ground in Texas. Mm-hmm. And they had a huge littering problem. And they found that most of the people who were littering were, surprise, surprise, young single men. Throwing garbage on the street. So people, they're driving in their cars and they're throwing beer cans out the window. Right? It was mostly young single men throwing their beer cans and their McDonald's wrappers out the window. So they thought that instead of telling people you're going to get fined or this is not nice, they decided to appeal to identity. And Texas used to be, it's a state in America, but it used to be its own country. And it has a very strong sense of identity that we are tough cowboys kind of thing. So what they did was they took some very famous Texas football players, you know, big, big, big guys, and they had an ad where they show them at the side of the road, two of them, and one looks down, what's this? And they pick up a beer can. Hey, who did this? And the other guy says, I don't know, but when I see them, I'm going to tell them something. And the other guy says, yeah, I'm going to tell them, don't mess with Texas. Because that was the mood, that was the very mood of the young guys that were throwing out the trash, was don't mess with Texas, I'm big Texan. And the word mess has a double meaning. It has, mess means rubbish and mess, and it also means, you know, don't fight with me, buddy. And it became one of the best states in America for stopping littering. After they did this appeal to identity. And looking at this, I thought about something my friend Srimati in Vrindavan gave me once, that everything starts with identity. You know, all the decisions that we make in life really start with identity. It's all, who am I? And what we do, this is sort of a little side thing, but what we do psychologically, when we want to make a decision, We really don't say, okay, if I do this thing, there'll be this benefits, and if I do it, there'll be this costs, and what's the pros, and what's the cons? Okay, I have a little bit more pros than cons, or maybe I have more cons. That's not what we do. What we do is we say, who am I? Who am I? Okay, let's see. I'm an Indian housewife. Okay, I'm an Indian housewife. What does an Indian housewife do? And I have this picture up there in the ceiling of the perfect Indian housewife. She's right there. And I say, aha, I'm an Indian housewife. That's what the perfect Indian housewife does. So that's what I will do, because that's where I'm trying to get. You know, I am a Hungarian. I am a husband. I am a intellectual, I am a, right? All of our upadis. I am a this, I am a that. And then we have this little picture. What does the perfect father do? What does the perfect college professor do? Because that's what I am. And that's what I do. What we want to do, of course, is Jivera Swarupaya Krishna Nityadasa. Okay, what does the perfect devotee of Krishna do? Someone just asked me, Radhades, how do I balance all my identities? I said, stop balancing them. Just get one identity. Everything is part of that identity. You're taking care of your child because that's your service. You're not a father. You're just a devotee. But one way that we can have things emotional is to appeal to people's identity. Now, Prabhupada appealed to people's false identity, didn't he? You're all Indians. And Mahaprabhu says everyone in India has to take, yes? You are cultured Indians. Did Prabhupada think they were cultured Indians? Did Prabhupada look at them and see they were? Of course not. Or, you are all Americans. What is the use if you can't do something wonderful? Did Prabhupada think he was talking to Americans? And did Prabhupada see us like that? Of course not. But one way you can get people's emotions is to appeal to their identity. Okay, now appealing to self-interest. The what's in it for you? What do you get out of this? And we're going to go a little bit over time again today, I'm sorry. This principle is a little difficult to understand. We tend to think that I have very high ideals and other people have low ideals. So we tend to think that if I'm going to make things emotional by appealing to others' interests, that I should appeal to their very base interests. So there was some research done that if you go to employees in a company and say, okay, the company's going to give $1,000 to anyone who does an especially good job. And they want to motivate you to do a good job, so you'll get this $1,000. And if they do it three ways, if they think of what this means, all the things you can buy. Think of all this money that you could save. Or if they say, this means the company recognizes how important you are to its overall performance, it doesn't spend money for nothing. That people were much more motivated by the third one, rather than thinking, what could I spend the money on, or what could I save the money for? Most of us human beings, who here is familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Okay, so most of us human beings are actually much more motivated by this stuff than by this stuff. I mean, I know a lot of, advertising just goes right for here. But really, human beings are a lot more motivated up here. I mean, we are, aren't we?
What do you mean there? What do you mean there?
We're much more motivated by appeals to our morality, creativity, problem solving, art. This up here is really more like sattva, and this is like rajas, and this is like tamas.
Can you give an example of what you mean by more motivated by creativity, for example?
Okay, if you do this, it will enhance your creativity. Rather than if you do this, it will give you security. This is again helping people to remember things by making it emotional for them. They have some emotional stake. Yes. So this whole section is about getting people to remember and use things because it's emotional for them. And part of emotionality is my self-interest. What will I get? What will I get? So when you're talking about what people will achieve, aim higher. That most human beings are interested in things like value and meaning and peace and beauty. Frankly, even base human beings, even human beings in Tamagun, they're still souls and they're still human beings. And people are not generally so motivated just by, food and sex and shelter. They're really not. You're much more likely to get people's emotional involvement if you go high. Okay, so here's a summary of making things emotional. Get people to care by looking at specific instances. Use power of association. Have them associate what you're doing with something that's positive, not negative. Appeal to their identity and appeal to their self-interest. What could this do for you? An easy way to appeal to self-interest is to imagine what it would be like if you did this. With what I was talking about this morning, I talked about creating an ISKCON society that was a mirror of the spiritual world. That was a mirror of this principle of interdependence and cooperation. So that's an emotional appeal. Wow, suppose we had an ISKCON society where everyone who came saw this interdependence and cooperation between the authorities and the subordinates, where not only did the subordinates have to listen to the authorities, but the authorities also respected to and listened to the subordinates, like Krishna does, like Chitraketu did, like so many examples did. And that's, wow, I'd like that. I'd like to be part of that society. So that's bringing out my higher self-interest. Okay, the last one. A simple, unexpected, concrete, credentialed, emotional story. So the seminar that I was scheduled to give that I'm not giving was all just about stories. And the value of stories, the value of stories. When we hear a story, it's like we're going through a simulation of the problem, which we'll get into in a moment. And it's very inspiring. Stories are very inspiring, yes? The right stories are very inspiring. Look for them. Look for those inspiring stories. Collect them. As a teacher, collect inspiring stories. There's a story of the man is walking down a street and he sees on this wall a bunch of targets, and in every target in the middle there's an arrow right in the bullseye. Who did this? So one little boy came out. I did this, sir. How did you do this? He said, oh, first I shoot the arrows and then I draw the target. Collect your arrows, which you can later draw targets around. Collect inspiring stories. Collect them. Be a story, an inspiring story collector. Collect them from the scriptures. Collect them from the other devotees in the movement. And you can even collect them from the world. Collect inspiring stories. That when you have a point to make in a class, you can pull that story. Narada Muni does it. Srila Prabhupada does it. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati does it. They pull in stories. Do the stories all have to be true? No. Can you also use fables? True stories are not necessarily teaching truth. Okay? And fictional stories can teach truth. So you want stories that teach truth. Whether the stories are fictional or non-fictional is not the criteria. We could tell stories about some movie star that's a true story, but it doesn't at all teach truth. Okay? So this is what goes on when we hear a story. When we hear a story, our brain, our mind, goes through almost the same thing as if we were actually doing it. Now, what athletes do is they imagine that they're doing the athletic activity as part of their practice. It's one of the things that professional athletes do. And I think it's 2/3 of the muscle movement happens when you imagine is when you actually do it. When we hear, read, listen to a story, we are going through that story ourselves mentally, as if we were there. It's a kind of practice. It's a kind of practice. Stories are very, very, very powerful ways of getting people to remember. This is about a story about a man who lost weight by eating sandwiches at a particular restaurant. And the restaurant found out about this man, and they used it to advertise their restaurant. They found this amazing story of something he'd done on his own. Okay, what kind of stories are you looking for? What are you looking for? You're looking for stories of David and Goliath. Somebody overcame a challenge. You know, someone who overcame a challenge. The Jughai and Mudai story. Or even Prabhupada coming to America on the boat without the support of the Gaudiya Math, without the support of any government, without the support of any organization. You know, at 70 years old, having 2 heart attacks, having poorly printed books in poor English, with no money, and starting a worldwide movement. You know, the impossible situation. So you want to look for stories like that. Stories that show connection between people. Stories that show how people connect to illustrate your principle. We did a lot of that this morning. You know, Krishna talking to Nanda Maharaj and the Brahmins. Well, so many different stories where there was some connection. Then stories that show amazing creativity. So they give the example here of a company that wanted to test different things, whether plastic or metal would work better in one item. And so they dragged it behind a car in a parking lot. They had a creative way of testing it. So you want to look for those three things. Something that shows someone who overcame a challenge, somebody who got some kind of connection, right? Or somebody who did something very creative. These are the kind of stories you want to use to help people remember your core points. Okay, our summary? Simple. One idea in a compact form, unexpected to grab and hold attention, concrete, which is visual and tactile, credible, like, are you better off today than you were under the last president? External credibility, internal credibility, emotional, people should feel something. Stories, like the man who lost all the weight eating at a Subway store. Simple, unexpected, concrete, credential, emotional story. So what do you want your students to do? You want them to pay attention to your teaching. You want them to understand it and remember it, to agree with it, to care, and to be able to act on it. Okay, so this is a lot more sophisticated idea of mind easy than just make a little picture and have a little poem. I would suggest, if you're really interested in this, that you read the whole book. It's not a difficult book to read. It's a fun book to read with a lot of good examples. And you'll see that as you start to incorporate these things into your teaching, that your students will be involved in your teaching, and they will remember what you taught them, and they will start to put it into action, which is your whole purpose. So, of course, doing this is a very different mindset than I'm here to teach you information which you are to remember and give back to me on the exam so that you can get your degree. It's a completely different paradigm of what teaching is about. And I'm sure we see that the Shastra is full of this, isn't it? There's simple core messages stated in a very easy to remember parable-like way. The Shastras are full of the unexpected, right? The dirty, dumb, deaf, blind man with the black Brahmin thread who speaks high philosophy. Right? The great demon that comes out of the fire who's a self-realized soul. They're full of the unexpected. They're full of the concrete. It's full of the credible, both from high authorities. Well, I heard this from Nara Narayan Rishi. Or I heard this from the four Kumaras. Oh, here they are, coming from the sky. And here you can experience it. And you can experience it as you're reading the Shastra. They're full of emotion. I mean, if you really get into the Shastra, it's full of emotion. Now, it's a pretty emotional battle on the shore of the ocean of milk on red-faced monkeys and white-faced monkeys and deformed human beings and whales and, you know, it's pretty emotional. And Mohini coming and cutting off Rahu's head and, oh, that's Vishnu! I love that story. And they're full of stories, yes, all the Shastras. It's all a story within a story within a story. Okay, you've got Sutta, and then you've got Sukadev, and then you've got Kapila, and you've got all the different stories within stories, and the Bhagavad Gita, and the story of Draupadi, and the Pandavas, and Bhishma, and the stories of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. You see, all these principles are there in the Shastras and done by the Acharyas. So sorry we went a little late. Any questions? I hope I wasn't speaking too fast. Was it okay? Nobody stopped me, so I figured it was okay. Any questions on this? Okay, again, I'm not going to be here to collect it, but I would suggest, again, you do a little home fun and take a class that you're going to teach in the next week. Something you're going to teach, doesn't have to be tomorrow, but take something you're going to teach in the next week and apply at least one of these to that class.
Pay attention.
At least one. At least one. And make a plan that you're going to be applying at least one of these to every class. Make a plan that you're going to be applying at least one of these to every class until it gets to a point that it becomes more or less automatic. You know, with all of these things, there's a time when you're doing it intentionally, and then there's a time when it's just automatic. It's just part of your teaching. Mm-hmm. So I find that, you know, it doesn't take that long before it just becomes automatic.
Very useful. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're most welcome. You're most welcome. One of the things that I enjoy...